something very unique to the church age and to the church. The Holy Spirit comes inside of you. He regenerates you. That's what it means to be born again. And he will never leave you and never forsake you. You're thinking, man, I got to work hard to make myself appealing to God. I got to clean up my act so that I can be a good enough person that God will accept me. You're wrong. God loves you and knows everything about you. And he knows all of the wickedness of your heart, of your being, your bad behavior. And he loves you in spite of you.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
The privilege that we have in studying the Bible, it is exciting for us to open the pages of Scripture and know that you have recorded these words for us, inspired them, they are authoritative, and that we believe in the inspiration and authority of the Bible and therefore grasp the meanings by the power of your Spirit, apply them to our hearts and our lives, and then endeavor to live in the present age as individuals equipped to give an answer to everyone that asks of us for the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. Lord, we're aware of the fact that in our world today there is turmoil, and so we do pray that you would be with us as individuals and agents of peace, ambassadors for Christ, and the proclaimers of the truth and the gospel in a day when truth lies fallen in the streets, as your word has declared once before. And Lord, when darkness covers the land and gross darkness the people, your glory will shine upon us. And we're thankful for that. And we do believe, Lord, that you have intended for your people to be a light in a dark world. And as much as the world gets darker, we will shine that much brighter in contrast and by the diligence of your work in us. And we thank you for that, Lord. We recognize that it is not our work in you, but rather your work in us. And that, Lord, you don't give up. You don't relent. You change us day to day from within. And we are being renewed day by day, and for this we give you thanks. And so, Lord, today as we begin to study the book of Leviticus, reflecting on some of the past lessons and then moving forward, we ask, Lord, you would lead us and guide us in our conversation. We give you praise and thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to get engaged with you in the book of Leviticus. Once you start to go through the Bible and you take these things verse by verse and chapter by chapter, they unfold themselves and they don't require that much advanced study. At least that's my perspective. But it was all about getting to Leviticus that I've been really wrestling with and wanting to talk to you about it. And thus, remember a couple of Wednesdays ago, I had Tom Ledger come and talk to you about the tabernacle. You talk about Exodus chapter 20 and the giving of the law, and then the development of the tabernacle, the instructions that God gave to Moses. And he tells Moses, I want you to build this thing according to the exact standards that I give you. And he measures it out for him and gives him specifics. And I called Tom at Good Seed and asked him, hey, would you come over and do a thing on the tabernacle? And I think that he did a great job. But I felt like he only scratched the surface. There's so much. And I guess I wanted to talk about it a little first. And then I wanted to take you to Hebrews. And then Galatians, then Deuteronomy, and who knows where we'll end up tonight. Let's start with a little discussion on the tabernacle. Some questions that might come up. Let's at least talk to you about a few things that I don't think got covered well enough. To begin with, the specific nature of God's instruction to Moses. The items themselves. He talked a lot about the altar. We understand the altar, where the fire would be burning constantly, day and night. where the sacrifices would be taking place. And when we get to Leviticus chapter 1, we begin with the first of the sacrifices in a list of five there with nuances to follow. But the first was the burnt sacrifice. And a burnt sacrifice was to be offered every morning and every evening. And of course, there's a lot to be said about the burnt sacrifice, and we'll get to that. Then we talk about the grain offering. The grain offering is a very important offering in fellowship offering or the peace offering that follows. And then, of course, you've got the sin offering and the offering for transgressions. And there's some differences there. The first five chapters of Leviticus identify these things for us, but this was taking place for about 500 years at the time, or at the tabernacle and at the altar. The altar was made of acacia wood, and we didn't touch down on that. Acacia wood is the same as terebinth. You've heard that word in the Bible, especially if you have a King James Bible. Terebinth is the same thing as a pistachio. And so it's a pistachio tree. The terebinth tree, or the acacia, shittim, is actually the word that's used in King James for the tree. So a lot of interchanging words. And this is a type of wood that is not prone to decay. And so we use cedar up here in the Northwest. I was kind of stunned when I first moved up here, and I went to get some decking or something. I said, I'd like some redwood, please. And they said, redwood? What are you talking about? In California, we use redwood. In the Northwest, we use cedar. In Israel, they use the terebinth or acacia wood, the pistachio. If you go around Israel, it's everywhere. But it's not prone to decay. What is that? Why does God say to Moses, make sure that you make the altar out of acacia wood or terebinth or shittim? Well, because wood in the Bible is a picture of humanity. And so the altar in that context is a picture of Christ in his humanity. It's also overlaid with bronze. You guys remember the brazen altar. Well, bronze is the metal of judgment in the Bible. And so this is a place where humanity is judged. That's going to be important as we go through this process. The bronze being an important metal in the Bible to understand. When Moses lifted up the brazen serpent in the wilderness, the people had been grumbling and complaining against the Lord, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among them. And as they were falling sick and dying, the Lord instructed Moses to take a brazen serpent and put it on a pole and lift it up. And if people would just look at that brazen serpent, then they would be healed. And Jesus tells us later in the New Testament that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And if I am lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And so the serpent was a picture of sin. And as they would identify with it by looking, they identified by typology with Christ. And the judgment of God would be placed upon that sacrifice. Or in this case, the symbol. By faith they looked to, and Jesus identified himself with the one who was judged. So the brazen serpent. And so you have the brazen altar and where the sacrifices take place. Again, we'll get into more detail, but when you get to talk about the burnt offering, the entire thing was burnt. It was cut in pieces. It was skinned. The head was taken off. The pieces were cut open. They laid it in order on the altar. They washed the entrails, the intestines and so forth. Everything got burnt. Nobody got anything, no leftovers. It was all burnt. And this offering speaks of consecration. It is the full consecration of Christ. You look at other offerings and the various pieces of the offering that would be kept for the priests to eat. There were fellowship offerings where the person that offered the offering itself would be able to eat part of it themselves. And so they would sacrifice, and then they would have a piece that they would go back, and as they would eat it. And so you're talking about communion. You're fellowshipping with God. Fellowship, it's a free will offering. We'll get into all this stuff, and we'll deal with it in more detail. But this is important. And so you go in through the tabernacle doors, and inside the tabernacle, you're seeing the brazen altar. And you go beyond the brazen altar and the sacrifices that are taking place there and the blood that's being sprinkled on the altar on all four sides or on the left side, and certain animals would be killed north of the altar. The lambs, of course, killed north of the altar. We'll talk about what that means and why. You have the pigeons or doves that are taken and sacrificed, and the way they're killed, and the feathers and the crop thrown off to the side southward. Lots of symbolism here. But you get past the altar and you see the laver. And it's made out of this polished metal, and also bronze. And so it's intentional to point to you, your unworthiness, to see who you are, to come into the presence of God. All this stuff is polished, and it's a reflection. There's a graphic for you. You see the laver, and so they would wash there, and it's very important—a ceremonial washing, but it was symbolic of them being clean before the Lord and the reflection of their own faces. They looked into the water. This thing was like a mirror of water, and they would see themselves. And the Bible talks about looking into a mirror, and you know, a man is like a guy that if you don't look into the Word of Truth, you're like a guy that looks in the mirror and then walks away. And you forget what manner of man you are. And so you're going to go in every day. And you're going to have to look at yourself in the mirror every day and realize who you are and how great He is and how little we are, His mercy. And then, of course, by the time you're getting into the holy place, we talked about the table of showbread, and we talked about the menorah. We talked about the incense. We didn't talk about what it represents. The prayers of the saints. And it's brought in from the altar outside in the courtyard. The coals would be taken in. It would be continually kept going on the altar of incense, where the fire would continue to burn, and where the priests would come in and they would put this incense on there, and this smoke would ascend and it would fill this room, the holy place, 30 by 15. 30 feet long, 15 feet wide. And so it would fill up with the smoke, and it would be fragrant and beautiful. And so this was continual before the Lord, the prayers of the saints. Moreover, our intercessor was the prayers of Jesus. And it was made out of acacia wood, but it was overlaid with pure gold. Gold is the metal in the Bible that speaks of divinity, enduring. The eternal, the valuable things for kings. They brought him, remember, gold, frankincense, myrrh. We'll talk about those things another time. And so you have the altar of incense, acacia wood, and overlaid with gold, speaking of the divinity and the humanity of Christ. The incense, the prayers being lifted up. He is our intercessor. Incredible, beautiful. The table of showbread, made out of acacia wood. Overlaid with gold. Tom spent quite a bit of time talking about the sockets for the poles. They themselves made out of acacia wood, overlaid with gold or bronze if it was we're dealing with the altar. And so the table of showbread is a picture of God's sustaining power. The 12 loaves, talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. Christ, our sustenance. The 12 tribes are sustained by the Lord. The bread, Jesus is the bread of life. I mean, all the symbolism is in there. I didn't even talk about the curtains, this fine linen, the sockets that the wood that would be the poles would set in, the bronze and the silver rings that held it. Silver is a picture of the cleanliness, the purity, and the righteousness of Christ. The bronze is judgment. The fine linen speak of His righteousness. Everything in the tabernacle speaks of Christ. You've got the menorah, the candlestick, as Tom corrected us. It's not really a candle, and that's true. Oftentimes called a candlestick, but it was with, made with 100% pure gold and stood so tall, you know. And it's a beautiful, awesome thing. And all of the artifacts that went into the tabernacle, speaking of Christ. Now you're talking about the menorah, the fire of the Lord continually burning, the oil that's continually being put in by the priests. And even at one point in the Old Testament, we have a picture of olive branches, olive trees that are constantly feeding the oil into the lampstand. And how God is the sustainer, and God is the one that miraculously provides. Even after desecration of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes, he went and desecrated the temple and sacrificed a pig on the altar. And when they recaptured the temple, God provided a miracle. And he allowed the oil to not run out. They had one day's worth of oil, and it burned for 8 days. And it was a miracle. This happened in contemporary times, so to speak. It was a miracle. Jesus referenced this in the Gospels, talking about the Hanukkah. You know, you talk about the Hanukkah, the 9 branches versus the menorah, the 7 branches. But the menorah was told by the Lord to Moses to make it out of pure gold. And one piece, it couldn't be pieced together. It had to be one piece of gold fashioned exactly as God described, with the pomegranates and the almond buds and leaves and so forth. All of it is beautiful. And of course, typology speaks of the divinity of Christ. I can tell you the history of the world using a menorah. And we'll talk about dispensations in a minute. The 7 dispensations and the 7 lampstands, or the 7 judgments that are pictured by fire. The illuminating power of God, the judgment of God, the cleansing of God. The pure gold, the divinity. And so very important to our understanding. Now, jump forward into modern times. You go to Israel today, and the Temple Institute has developed all these artifacts, articles for the temple that are being used for the new temple that will be developed for the Antichrist, the Tribulation Temple. Your menorah, made out of bronze and gold. You thinking? They fulfill a type, see? They fulfilled the type because they, instead of making it out of pure gold as the Lord had described to Moses, they fulfilled the typology of the judgment being placed on Jesus. You see, the menorah is a picture of Christ, his divinity, and the judgments. And it's amazing. You go in beyond the veil, the Holy of Holies. And you have, of course, the Ark of the Covenant, which we talked about. The Ark of the Covenant is made out of acacia wood, overlaid with pure gold. Tablets of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and the bowl full of manna, which was held inside. The mercy seat, the lid, which is a totally different piece of furniture. We think about the Ark of the Covenant as a box with a lid. No, the Ark was made out of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. I don't have to explain it. The mercy seat was pure gold. And this is where we go to find mercy and help in the time of our need. And when the veil was rent in two at the time of the crucifixion, it gave us all access. All of this typology is found for us in the Old Testament, fulfilled in Christ. When we studied the book of Hebrews, we heard all about what is better. A better priesthood, a better covenant, a better way, a better promise, a better country. All the things that we learned about, the better things, are critical if we are to understand they're better than what? Well, they're better than the type. Paul to the Colossians said that the things that were afore were a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And so what we're doing now is we're going back for the moment and talking about what these things symbolized that the Jews to date don't understand. The Jews, when I was in the Temple Institute, I asked them, do you know what gold represents? And they said, yeah, it represents judgment. I said, really? And when Moses lifted up the golden serpent in the wilderness, right? How about the golden altar, right? Gold doesn't represent judgment. Bronze does. It's very clear in the Bible. They don't get it. Now, somebody was asking the other day, I think they even wrote in about it, and they said, you got to be kidding me. I heard you say that there's going to be sacrifices during the millennium. And yes, there will. There will absolutely be sacrifices during the millennium. But why? Christ is our once forever sacrifice. Everything is fulfilled in Christ. We don't need to offer sacrifices. And, you know, we would suggest, and believe that they're not efficacious. They are symbolic. They're a memorial. When we go before the Lord today at the time we have communion on a Sunday, we take this symbol and we say, well, this is his body broken for you. We say, well, that's already been done. We don't need to do that anymore. His body was already broken. We do it in memorial to him, and we celebrate what he did. Now, during the millennial reign, after the second coming, all the institutions of the Mosaic Law are going to be reinstituted in the sacrificial sense. And so there's going to be sin offerings. There's going to be transgression offerings, peace offerings, burnt offerings. All this stuff is going to be taking place where? In the millennial temple, not in the tabernacle, not in the old covenant temple, but in the millennial temple that will be built by Jews and Gentiles corporately to give honor to the Lord. But you say, well, why? Because it will be for the very first time ever in history that the Jews will understand what it meant. They're going to be able to look at that and go, oh, now I get what the burnt sacrifice is. Now I understand what the brazen altar was. That's the cross. Now I understand what the bull was, why it was being offered on the altar, or the lamb or the goat. Now I begin to understand why we place our hands on it before we burn it, and so forth. All the symbolism is going to be meaningful to them. That's part one. Part two, I wanted to follow up because I thought it would be important to the Hebrews study to look back and see what these things look like. Because we're talking about the tabernacle. We're talking about entering beyond the veil. We're talking about finding mercy and grace in the time of our need all throughout Hebrews. And if you don't have a good understanding of the Old Testament, you're not going to even understand what this stuff's about. And so that would be the other purpose. Now, enough on that part of this, I think. Going into the mercy seat, now we have access. Jesus is our once forever sacrifice. When you hear the things like willfully sin and there's no more sacrifice, if you don't understand the Old Testament, you're not going to know what that means. Now, I covered all that stuff when we were talking about the book of Hebrews. And so you don't have the confusion, I hope, if you were here for that part of the study, because I explained it. But if you didn't understand it, once we get through Leviticus, you will. Because by the time you understand that there's a difference between a sin offering and a transgression offering. Why? Sins are unintentional. Transgressions are intentional. And there are certain sins that there is no offering for. There was only punitive damage. For example, adultery, you're dead. Homosexuality, you're dead. You're a witch, you're dead. There was no sacrifice. And in the context of Jesus, you reject Jesus, you're dead. There is no sacrifice that you can offer that is going to be efficacious. It's not going to affect the processes of your salvation, the forgiveness, the removal of sin, none of that. And so the typology. But I think I missed something. I'm going to back up. Sorry. Why the temple in the tribulation and the Antichrist temple, and why these guys are building all this stuff. They're building it because they think their Messiah has not yet come, and they're anticipating him. They don't realize that it's a false Messiah that will come, and he'll be the one in that temple, ultimately desecrating that very temple. Okay. Moving on. Let's talk about dispensations for a minute. This graphic is, we pulled it off the web, and there's a bunch of them out there. If you just Google dispensational model under images, you'll find my model about 8 times, and you'll find a bunch of other models. And so you'll find a lot of these. And this is a traditional model for most dispensationalists today. I want to walk you through this a little bit. innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law. My model is innocence, conscience, human government, old covenant, not promise and law, but old covenant. This is from the time of the call of Abraham to the cross. Now, in the middle of this period of time, 430 years into it, the law was introduced. Now, that's going to be important to us as we move forward. Because as the law is being introduced, it is introduced into something. What? Well, it's the old covenant that it was introduced to. And we'll talk about that. Let's flip back to the other one for a minute. Innocence, conscience, human government. This would be the fall. This would be the flood. This would be the Tower of Babel. And I can't read what the guys got there, but I bet you it says something like the giving of the law or the Exodus or something to that effect, which is not a wide world judgment. The curse is a divine wide world judgment. The flood is a divine wide world judgment. The confusion of tongues is a divine wide world judgment. But the giving of the law was only to the Jews. It wasn't given to the Gentiles. And this is an important thing for you to know. Why is it important? Well, that's why I want to start for tonight. So let's go to Galatians chapter 3. All that was introduction to the introduction. I think that when you understand the symbolism, it's so rich to read it. To be able to see when God says, make it with gold, acacia wood, fine flour, you know, incense, all that stuff, you think, well, that doesn't make any difference to us. It will have some application to, in an illustrative form for you when we begin to see other groups out there that don't understand it and don't understand dispensational theology. It makes the Old Testament come to life when you understand it. And for the persons that don't understand dispensational theology, let's say Mormons and Catholics, why do they have an Aaronic priesthood in the Mormon church? They model it all after the Old Testament. The holy garments, all out of the Old Testament. Laying on of hands that they do. All that kind of stuff comes out of the Old Testament because they don't understand it was for the Jews. Continuing along that way. Let us go to Galatians chapter 3. Now we're getting into church age doctrine. And Paul the Apostle, who is dealing with the Judaizers. So now people have come to faith in Christ. The law has been made obsolete. It is annulled. It is vanishing away. Hebrews 7, 8, 9 tells us that. And so likewise, Ephesians chapter 2, Colossians, and so forth. These Jews are coming in. They're saying you've got to keep the law in order to be saved, even if you are a believer in Jesus. So by faith in Christ and, which is for front-loading or back-loading the gospel. But let's look at what Paul says to the Galatians, verse 1, chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which were written in the book of the law to do them. So a guy says, well, I want to keep the law. Well, you got to keep it all. You fail at one point of the law, you're guilty of all. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith. Did you hear that? The law is not of faith. But the man who does them shall live by them. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant. If it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. So once a covenant has been established, you can't change it, even in the covenant between men and other men. Now Abraham unto his seed, where the promise is made, he does not say unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. And so, back to the dispensational model. The law was 430 years later. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. Now, so during this period of time, when we had innocence and the fall and then the curse, conscience until we have the time of the flood, men's hearts were wicked. They grew more and more wicked. Violence covered the whole earth. God repented that he made man. He flooded the earth. 8 people were saved. God started over. Human government tells everybody, I want you to scatter all over the face of the earth and multiply and replenish the earth all over the place. And they don't. They stay together. They all join together in one place in Iraq, by the way. And they build a tower, the Tower of Babel. The remains are still there today. And God confused their languages and scattered them all over the earth and then chose Abraham. He says, I'm choosing you. Not because you did anything good, not because you did anything bad, nothing special about you, I'm just choosing you. It's completely my sovereign choices. I'm going to do it, done. And he chooses Abraham. He makes a covenant with him and his descendants and says he's going to make him the father of many nations. He's going to make him a father of a nation through his son Isaac and then Jacob. And then Jacob's sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, come forth. The nation of Israel, as it's translated from the time that they are they're sojourners and they're moving about. They've planted themselves out of Iraq, Ur of the Chaldeans, and into the land. They were in Egypt. They come into the land of Canaan ultimately. But God sends them from the time of this call through the processes during a time of famine. They go into Egypt. They're in Egypt. They're get into Egypt by way of there's Joseph, who had been sold as a slave. I don't have to rehearse all of it for you. You guys know most of this stuff. The second time around, Joseph is revealed to his brothers. It's the same thing as when Christ is going to be revealed at the second coming to his brethren, the Jews. They didn't know who he was the first time. During this process, now they are in Egypt. God tells Moses, look, you were raised there. Your mom had to put you in a basket and float you in and trust the Lord with you. And you're there for 40 years and you're trained in the ways of Egypt and the world and Pharaoh's life and dwelling in the palace. And he comes to realize he's not really belonging there and he knows who his God is and he says, I'm out. And again, I'm skipping a lot of stuff and moving fast, but he ends up in Midian and God speaks to him and he says, I want you to go back. And so he's out of Egypt for 40 years. So he's 40 years in Egypt, 40 years out of Egypt, and then he goes back. And when he goes back, God tells him, go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. And when he goes, initially, they say, let us go out in the wilderness and sacrifice to our God. Wait a minute. Let us go out and sacrifice to our God. Wait a minute, we're still in Egypt. How do we know about sacrifices? Okay, let's go back to Genesis 4. Cain and Abel. Sacrifices. Let's go back to Genesis 3. Sacrifices. They clothed themselves with fig leaves. God said, nuh-uh. He killed an animal. clothed them in skin. God taught them about sacrifices and the sacrificial system. This is what we're going to learn about in Leviticus. See, all this stuff is meaningful because we're introduction to the introduction to the introduction. Because by the time you get to Leviticus, you want to go back to Exodus. By the time you go back to Exodus, you realize the children of Israel are in Egypt, and they tell Pharaoh, we want to go out in the wilderness just a few days out there so that we can sacrifice to our God. And Pharaoh doesn't want to let him go. And so Moses says, look, I'm going to use you. There's going to be signs. I'm going to tell you what we're going to do. Go back in and tell him, let my people go. And he won't let him go. And I'm going to harden his heart. And through the process of 10 distinct plagues, ultimately, God, the final last plague, is that the death angel comes through to take the firstborn of all of the land of Egypt, until finally Pharaoh would appear, wants nothing more than to get him out. You know, let my people go, forget it, please leave, right? And God gives him favor with the Egyptians, and he tells him, go to your neighbor and ask him to borrow stuff. Ask him for gold and silver and gems. Why? Because God already planned for them to build a tabernacle. And they needed the stuff. And so by the time Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, where he has listened to God, and he has been given the law, and God says, you shall have no other gods before me. I wish I could speak like Charlton Heston, you know. You shall not make unto thyself any graven images. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You shall honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And God goes through the law. You begin to realize something. This is the first time they've ever heard this stuff, right? No. No. God had already told Abraham, I am God. Before Isaac was born. He had already told Abraham, I'm God. He told Adam. He told Eve. He told Cain. Sin is at the door. It's desires for you. See? In other words, Cain, come on. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. I'm God. There is no other. Do it my way. And he says, no. You know the deal. And you go through the history and you know that everybody knew who God was. How many people that got off the ark knew there was only one God? Every single human on the planet. Now, watch this for a minute, you guys. Go to Genesis 8. And again, there's a purpose in all this. And you're going to want to go back and listen to the tape of tonight. Because by the time we get done in 15 minutes, you're going to go, okay, I get this. See, now I kind of know where we're headed. Look at Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Now Noah, this is after the flood. Noah built an ark to the Lord. And took of every clean animal. How the heck did he know what a clean animal was? Law hadn't even been given yet. Moses hadn't even been born yet. Mount Sinai hadn't even been made yet. Probably until after the flood, during the flood. See, because when the fountains of the deep were broken up and the whole earth was in upheaval, that was probably when the mountain got made. Right? And so you got him getting a sacrifice, and he builds an altar. An altar? How do we know anything about altars? We're only in Genesis 8. I suspect Abel built an altar. I suspect God built an altar. We don't have it in the Bible. But in Genesis 3, when he took an animal and he killed it and he put the skins on the people. Why do they take the skin off the bull when they put it on the altar in chapter 1 of Leviticus? Skin it. Cut it up. Wash its entrails. Put its head and its pieces in place. Why not the skin? See, God would make a covering for his people. And guys, in the Old Covenant, sin could not be taken away. only covered. There's some great symbolism here in the Old Testament, you guys. It's powerful. You start wondering about this stuff. What is this all about? And you begin to see Christ in everything. Christ is on every page of our Bible. It's crazy cool. So Noah builds an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So what in the world's going on? We'll try to close with this. Every dispensationalist out there hates my model because I have this section as one dispensation and it begins with the call of Abraham and it ends with the cross. The law here, they show the law introduced as though the law is a different dispensation. See, what is a dispensation? A dispensation is a form of administration. They already had the law. They already knew the sacrificial system. They already knew what was clean and unclean. That's why when we read the book of Hebrews and we say that the first and the second covenants, and the author to the Hebrews makes no bones about the fact that there's two, old and new, first and second. Now we know that there's the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the land covenant. We've got covenants all over the place. What in the world are we talking about here? In the book of Hebrews, we're talking about the old and the new. We're talking about the first and the second, the first and the last. Okay? And so they already had the law. They already knew this. But why then does God call Moses up to the top of Mount Sinai and give him the law? Why does Paul in Galatians say the law was introduced because of transgressions? What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come. But they already knew that there was only one God. Every single person on the planet knew when Noah got out of the ark, right? How many people do you think knew that there was one God by the time Nimrod finished attempting to build his Tower of Babel? They all did. Because God confused their languages. What in the world's going on? Well, it had to be God. See? Then they get scattered all over the place, and as they're scattering, they take with them their traditions. Do you know that every continent on the earth has a tradition about a global flood? Where'd that come from? See? So they already knew the law. So what is this? God introduces this because of transgressions, and I'll tell you. Because God is just about ready to take them from the wilderness. They have come out of Egypt. And God, by a mighty hand, judged Pharaoh and his armies, judged Israel, and delivered the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And you guys remember the song of Moses in Exodus when Pharaoh's armies were swallowed alive? Anybody here remember that? I was there, I heard it. Miriam takes her tambourine and a bunch of women. By the way, a tambourine is a drum. Did you know that? They had drums in church in those days. it's a little Paul Van Hoyism. She takes her tambourine and she starts celebrating. And the gals go with her and they begin dancing and singing the song of Moses. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously as the horse and the rider. He is thrown into the sea. The Lord is God, and I will praise him. My Father is God, and I will exalt him. This is a tremendous psalm of Moses. They knew there was only one God. And now they're going out of Egypt, and they're going into the wilderness. And as they go into the wilderness, God says to Moses, come to Sinai. I want to talk to you. Get Aaron, get the 70 elders. You come up, leave them down below. Don't let anybody touch the mountain. Don't even let a piece of livestock get near it. They touch the mountain, they'll die. The glory of God in a cloud and fire, earth quaking, and God is pouring out His word to him. And he says, I am the Lord thy God. You will have no other gods before you. You shall not make any graven image. Why? Because I'm just getting ready to send you to Canaan. And the Hittites and the Amorites and the Girgashites are there. And they are wicked. And they have many gods. And their many gods will try to seduce you. And they will try to seduce you. You shall not learn the way of the heathen. You shall not go into the land that the Lord thy God gives you. And you shall not marry their daughters. You shall keep my commandments. They already knew. But he reinforced to them, this is my law. I am God. Now go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And you guys can do this for a reading assignment if you want. You could go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. A retelling, a recounting of the story. He begins to talk to Moses. He calls him out. He gives him the Ten Commandments. They're reviewed for him again in this context. The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. Telling them about the law, binding them on your hand, your frontlets of your mind. The Jews today have taken as a literal phylactery, and it's really about the psyche. It's about the action. God brings you through. You're a chosen people. I give you blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. Chapter 9, he reminds them of their rebellion and talks to them about their good, the things that he wants to do with them and how he wants to bless them. Again, tells them to teach their children, gives them continuation of his laws about blood and so forth and not worshiping other gods and clean and unclean meats and tithing principles and the establishing of the nation and people of Israel and the way they're supposed to function. And ultimately we get to chapter 18 and start in verse 9. Verse 9 says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abomination of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire. Guys, they were sacrificing their kids. Somebody will say, why is the God of the Old Testament so mean? Who said that to me today? I don't know if it was in this room or at a pastor's meeting I was at today. Was it the elders' meeting? Somebody's talking about the Old Testament and how God is mean, right? Let me tell you something. Our God is a consuming fire. God is angry with the wicked every day. God hates hands that shed innocent blood. That's what the Bible tells us. These are the verses that we don't like to talk about anymore. These are the ones you won't hear in a lot of churches today. But God judged the Canaanites. Why? Because they sacrificed their children. And they worshiped foreign gods to do it. And that's what we're doing today. We worship the God of pleasure, the God of money, the God of convenience. And we say, I don't want a child right now, I'll just abort it. America is under judgment. There is no escape. People will say, well, you know, we'll pray for revival. Go ahead. God may revive a person here and revive a person there, but I want to tell you something. America is going to be severely punished for its sacrificing of its babies. When you go into the land, you shall not learn the way of those nations. Don't worship their gods. There shall not be found anyone among you who makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all of these things are an abomination to the Lord. Because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you dispossess listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. He reemphasizes this when he gives them the law. He tells them this is what time it is. And so there was no dispensational change. There is only the Old Covenant dispensation. The law was introduced because of transgressions. Whose? The pagan. He's saying, I'm giving you the law because of transgressions. I want you to know this is what's going on, and I'm reemphasizing to you. Now, did they obey? No. They went right in and started doing it. They didn't even make it in. Before Moses gets down from the mountain, you already know what happened. Aaron said, all the people just brought me their stuff, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this cow. What in the world? And of course, the Ten Commandments were broken right then. What do you think about typology? I think it's amazing. That's all the time we have. That's an introduction to the book of Leviticus, Paul Van Oy style. Because when you say that Moses or Noah came out of the ark and he took of the clean animals and he built an altar and he sacrificed a burnt offering to the Lord, and we get to the very first chapter of Leviticus, the burnt offering, it will mean so much more to you now, because you'll begin to understand that this was all communicated not by the written word of God that we have today, but by God himself to his people until we get to Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 5. No one had any excuse. Everybody knew there was a God. And by the time you get to Canaan and they say, God was so mean, why did he tell them to kill everybody? I'll tell you why. Because God knew that they knew, and they refused him. They began to worship false gods and sacrifice their children. There's two things in the Bible that we definitively see God kill off whole masses of people for doing. Sodomy and murdering their babies. Welcome to America. Father, thank you for this time. Help us to glean and learn from these things and benefit from them so that we may be able to give an answer to everyone that asks of us for the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.
If this message has been a blessing, won't you please consider partnering with us? Send a financial gift of any size to Candlelight Fellowship, P.O. Box 2555, Hayden, Idaho, 83835. Join Pastor Paul Van Oy each Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.